You can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. We are going to continue studying our passage. As you guys are turning there, let me ask you, how many of you guys are intimidated when it comes to sharing the gospel? Raise your hand. I am, sometimes. So what are some common excuses? Let's not call them excuses. What are some justifiable reasons that not maybe you, but maybe your friends would have for not sharing the gospel? Yeah. You don't have time? Yup. You're super busy. Why else? Not a public speaker. Yeah, that's a good one. What else? Yeah. What if you forget what to say? Yeah, you'd be like, and there's Jesus, and yeah. What else? They won't listen? Yeah, one more, Brendel. What's that? Yeah, that's right. So we have so many reasons why we can be nervous about sharing the gospel. What if, though, what if someone came up to you and said, hey, I believe in God. I believe, you know, that he is there. I want to have a relationship with him. What do I need to do to be saved? Would you be a little bit more like at ease to share the gospel with that person? Yeah, because I mean, they understand that there is a God, which is a huge hurdle to overcome. They understand that they need to have a personal relationship with him. And so it's like you're 99% of the way there. They've almost got the gospel down by themselves. Jesus is going to encounter this exact scenario. Someone is going to come up and ask him that exact question. What do I need to do to be saved, to have eternal life? We're going to get to see how Jesus responds. Before we get into our passage, let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, we do thank you that you give us your word, that it encourages us, it challenges us, it shows us where we fail. But God, we know that it brings so much joy to our lives through understanding and the Holy Spirit. I pray that as we come to this time in your word, that you would open our eyes to see your truth this evening. Help us to understand and apply what we read and what we learn. God, we thank you and we love you. In your name, amen. The title for our lesson this evening is How to Inherit Eternal Life. How to Inherit Eternal Life. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 18, verses 18 to 34. And write down these two passages as well, Matthew 19 and Mark 10. These are the parallel passage in the other Gospels. I'm going to reference Matthew and Mark because they just help fill in the puzzle and give us a complete picture of what this encounter was like. So our first main point, point number one, the main question. Let's start reading together in Luke chapter 18. A ruler questioned him, Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" What's cool about this passage is we're going to work through not just the question. Obviously, the main part of this is the question, but we're going to see that the key players in this encounter are really important as well. So first of all, we see that this question comes from the right person. If you want to do a subpoint, subpoint A is the right person. It comes from the right person. Matthew 19 gives us a little bit more information about this man. It says that he was young, and for that time, young was anywhere between the ages of 24 and 40. So let's just say, I'm going to throw out an age just randomly. Let's say 30. So here's a young 30-year-old man, and that's not selfishly because I'm 30 as well. That's not the only reason I'm saying that. So here's a young, spry, 30-year-old-ish man. So he's young, but how does Luke describe him? As a ruler. This ruler, it's most likely of the synagogue. In our other parallel passages, we don't see any political affiliation. We don't really see any like religious where he's like, oh, he was a Pharisee or he was a Sadducee, whatever. We don't really see any specific part that he ruled over. But from what we can deduce from how he is described, we can assume that he was a ruler in the synagogue. You know, spending a lot of time in the synagogue, we know that he's going to be knowledgeable of the Old Testament, of the law, and we're going to see that by a lot of the responses that he has. This position of ruler, though, it wasn't one that you were born into like the Levites were to the priests, or it's not one where you went to a lot of schooling and learned a lot so you could become a Pharisee. This position of ruler was one where it was very much who you know and how much money you have. We're going to see later on in our passage that Jesus is going to say that this man has a lot of money. So this guy, this spry young 30-year-old guy, he is young, he's rich, he's influential, he's religious. Ladies, sounds pretty good, right? Yeah. But we're going to see that all the money, all the knowledge, all the power, all the influence that this guy has is not enough for him. Thankfully, he goes to the right source, subpoint B, the right source. In Luke, it says that he questioned Jesus. But let me read to you in Mark chapter 10 how this encounter is initiated. In Mark 10, it says, as he, Jesus, was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him. So let's take a look at that. This man ran up to him. What does that imply? Well, first of all, it implies that there's a big sense of urgency. Have you guys ever been playing with your siblings and your sibling got hurt? But not like, hey, you got a bruise on your arm, so wear a long sleeve shirt, or else we won't go to McDonald's because mom will get mad at me. But it's like, oh, hey, yeah. So, you know, Champ. So Champ is in the backyard, but Champ's arm is in the front yard. We might need to go to the hospital. Would you just casually walk up to your mom and say, oh, hey, you know, Champ's in two different places right now? Nah. Well, I mean, what would you most likely do, Kasia? You would probably run to your mom and be like, Mom, Champ's about to die. He's missing an arm. You would run. You have a sense of urgency. It's important what you need to talk to your mom about. This is what this man is doing. He runs up to Jesus. This is a public demonstration as well. Jesus, we see in both these passages, is that he's getting ready to leave on a journey. So we can assume it's, you know, during the day sometime. So this man didn't care who was around. He ran up to Jesus because he needed to ask him the most important question. Contrast that with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, where he asked Jesus pretty much the same exact question, but he goes to Jesus at night in secret and is like, hey, Jesus, how do I be born again? It's so secretive. We're here. This man, he runs to Jesus. But he doesn't just run to him. What does Mark tell us? He ran up to him and knelt before him. Who are people that are worthy to be kneeled in front of? I mean, you got kings, people in power, people that deserve respect. This young man's actions showed that he had a reverence for Jesus that was greater than his peers. I mean, looking at Nicodemus again, and even looking at the Pharisees at the time, they didn't show this level of respect for Jesus. You know, can you fake this kind of emotion? I mean, technically, I guess you could. But think of what all this man had to lose. He was a ruler in the synagogue, so he was close with all the people that were at the synagogue, that worshiped there. So a lot of Jewish people, a lot of who most likely didn't like Jesus. But he says, you know what? I'm going to run up to Jesus in the middle of the day, bow before him, and I need to talk to him. He had so much to lose compared to what he could gain. If you wanted to know how to receive eternal life, and you could ask anyone in human history, who would you probably ask? Probably Jesus, right? Because, I mean, he's God and all, so he'd probably know. This man knew that Jesus could give him the correct answer. And he knew that because he came to Jesus with the right perspective. That's your subpoint C. Came with the right perspective. Look back in our passage in Luke 18. What does he call Jesus? He calls him good teacher. MacArthur says that in all of his studies and research of Jewish literature, Not once is there found an instance where somebody calls a rabbi or a teacher good rabbi or good teacher. The phrase good was always combined with God. In Greek, this word good is agathos, which means good in essence, in nature. So someone who is good, agathos, it is in their being. Everything that they are is good. They are pure. They are perfect. And who is the only one that's good? God, obviously. It's an easy question. What this shows is that the man understood to an extent that there was more to Jesus than just being a good teacher or a prophet. So finally, we get to the question that he asks with the right understanding. So subpoint D, with the right understanding. This man comes to Jesus and asks him, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" This question has quite a bit of implications. So I want to work backwards from it. So eternal life. Notice that he doesn't run up to Jesus and say, "Jesus, how can I be happy?" Or, you know, I'm depressed, I'm sad. Can you help me not be those things? "Jesus, what do I need to do for my marriage to be great or for my friends to like me?" No. He understood that when he came to Jesus, he was asking things that were more important than how we feel or our circumstances. He was asking him, "What do I need to do to have eternal life?" It's very reminiscent of Ecclesiastes when the writer says, you know, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." He knew that the most important thing in this world was to have a relationship with God. You know, also, this is pretty obvious to point out, but he's not talking about like a physical eternal life. He's not coming up to Jesus and saying, you know, "Jesus, what do I need to do to live till 2020 so I can, you know, become a Minecraft streamer and play on the internet all the time?" Nah. He understands that there's more to this life than just living here. He understands that when he dies, there is an eternal life. And he wants that eternal life, but he doesn't know how to get it. Moving backwards, so eternal life, inherit. This word inherit means to take possession of. He didn't know how to get it. With all of his knowledge, with all the things that he had learned, as we're going to see, he didn't know what he had to do to inherit eternal life. Everything that we've talked about this man so far has been pretty positive, wouldn't you say? I mean, he understands that Jesus is God, or at least from God. He understands his relationship between him and God is lacking. He understands that there is life after death. There are so many positive things about this man, but the biggest fault that we see in him is when we reread the question. Look at that. He asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" His mind was stuck on a works-based salvation. You know, a better correct question that he could have given was, "How can I receive eternal life?" Big point number two, we're going to look at the world's way. How does the world want to inherit eternal life? And our subpoint, our first subpoint, is they want to know facts. No facts. Let's keep reading in Luke chapter 18. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Jesus here is putting him to the test. He knows that the man understands that Jesus is different than all the teachers and the priests. That's why he called Jesus good teacher. He knew that Jesus was special. It's almost as by asking the man this question, Jesus wants him to say, you know, "I call you good because you are Yahweh. I call you good because you are God, and I look to you for salvation." If no one is good except God alone, and he was calling Jesus good, we know that this man understands that Jesus is God. This man might not have had the whole picture correctly, but he surely understands that Jesus is different, that Jesus has a higher power. He knew that the teachings and the miracles and everything that Jesus was doing came from God, unlike some of his peers. Turn to Luke chapter 11. We're going to see this contrasting attitude. Luke chapter 11, we're going to start reading in verse 14. It says, "And he, Jesus, was casting out a demon, and it was mute. And when the demon had got out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed." So here, Jesus just cast out a demon from a guy who couldn't speak, and all of a sudden, he can speak. And everyone was amazed. Verse 15, "But some of them said, 'Ugh, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' Others, to test him, were demanding a sign from heaven." So he just cast out a demon, and yet they want more signs from heaven, as if that wasn't enough. Okay. Verse 17, "But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to him, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub." All these Pharisees here, the people in this crowd, they realized that what Jesus was doing was something special. They realized that no normal teacher could do this. But they were so filled with hate, they were so filled with animosity towards him. Where did they assume that his power came from? Well, I mean, if we say that it comes from God, then we're going to have to admit that he's, you know, of God. And so they said, well, I guess he's from Satan, because that's a lot easier for us to justify. And Jesus says, nah. Why would I be casting out my own demons if I was Satan? That's ridiculous. This man, this young ruler, you can turn back to Luke 18. When Jesus asked him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." He's putting him to the test. The young ruler knew the facts about Jesus, but those facts could not save him. The next way that the world wants to inherit eternal life is by obeying the commandments. Obeying the commandments. Let's keep reading. "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And Matthew adds, "If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Well, hold on. Time out. Did Jesus just say if you want to inherit eternal life, you need to do works? Well, let's read it again, what Matthew says. "If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Okay, obviously we know that Jesus isn't saying, hey, if you want to get into heaven, do good works and keep the commandments. What he's doing here is he's putting this man to the test. Think about it. How did this man get into his position of power? Well, because he knew he had good connections and he had a lot of money. And he most likely worked hard. How does he think that eternal life is earned? By the good actions that we do. Look back at the question that he asked. What must I do to inherit eternal life? According to the man, he had done all the right things. It's almost like he comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, I've obeyed every single thing that the Old Testament has commanded me to do. But what's the one special thing? And if you'd say, hey, do a backflip and that's it, I'll do it. Whatever I need to do, I want to do it to get into heaven. Jesus is getting ready to point out the flaw in the way that this man views himself in relation to God. Look at the man's response. He said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." Jesus told him, you need to have perfectly obeyed every single commandment that is given in the entirety of the Old Testament law. And his response was, yeah, I've done all that. What else do I need to do? What was the point of the law? I mean, it was to show the people their need for a savior. It was impossible to keep the whole law perfectly. The law itself can't save people. That's not the intent of it. James will go on to say, for whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at one point, he is what? He's guilty of all. So even if you kept every single law, but you forgot to do like one tiny little grain offering one day because you were, you know, at the store and couldn't get to the temple. If you did everything perfectly except you forgot that one little law, guess what? It's like if you broke the entire law. Everything else is void. The bigger issue here, though, is that this man is doing what Justin has been mentioning these past few weeks. He's elevating himself, or like Romans 10 tells us, he is establishing his own righteousness, and he's decreasing God's standards. He's elevating himself to where he says, yes, I am good enough to for God to look at me with favor, even though God's standard is perfection. He had an inflated view of himself. One commenter said, he saw the law as a means of making himself righteous. So he saw the law and he said, that's what I need to do for me to be righteous. Not of a means to coming to the fact and the realization that you are unrighteous. That's what the law was there for. The law wasn't there for us to follow a set of rules. The law was put into place so that the people can look at it and say, we're not worthy. We can't keep all these laws. We need some help. And where does that help come from? It comes from God. It comes here in the New Testament from Jesus. Unfortunately, this was a pretty common way of thinking for the Jewish people at that time. You know, look at Paul in Philippians chapter 3. Let's go ahead and turn there to Philippians chapter 3. It's important for us to read this because we know that, as we're going to see, Paul was a pretty influential guy. And we're going to see how the Jewish culture at that time, especially the super religious people, viewed themselves. So Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put to confidence in the flesh, I far more. Paul is about to list off what he thought saved him by his works. If you looked at him and listed out all the things that he did, he would have been the most saved person ever. So verse 5, circumcised the eighth day from birth. He was doing what is right. His parents were doing what was right. Of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrews of Hebrews. He was even born into the right nation, into the right tribe, to make him better than everyone else. As to the law, a Pharisee, he was one in the highest position of religious power. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, he was willing to defend his faith so much that he was willing to kill those in the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. If an outsider were to look at his day-to-day life, they would say, man, that person is a good person. He follows the law. That guy is definitely viewed favorable by God. Let's keep reading. Verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. All that religion that he was doing, it was trash. It was worthless. Verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. There was nothing more important in the world for Paul than having a personal relationship with Jesus. Not power, not money, not family. Nothing was more important to him than having a relationship with Jesus. We read, for whom I have suffered the loss of many things and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ. You know, he had those things. Paul, he had power. He had influence. He had everything he ever wanted. But as he looks back at it, what does he call everything that he had? Calls it rubbish. Calls it trash. Calls it worthless. Why? Verse 9. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul got it. He understood that the law couldn't save him. And he was the most lawful person ever, you could say. Of everyone that we're going to see, we see that he above everyone else could say, yeah, I did all the things. I had more power than you. I was more influential than you. I knew more than you. And what does he still say? That's all rubbish. Compared to knowing Christ, all that is trash. All that is garbage. It's rubbish. He understands, as we read in verse 12, not that I have already obtained it or have become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid of hold of by Jesus Christ. Do you want to see what the proper response of the law needs to be? We're going to turn one more time to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. As we look at the law, the young ruler looked at it when told by Jesus, say, hey, obey the law perfectly, honor your father and mother, don't commit murder, do all these things and you will be saved. And the young man says, done. I've done all those. What else do I need to do? Romans chapter 7 is going to show us what the proper response to the law needs to be. So let's read Romans 7 in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. So let's stop right there. The law in and of itself isn't sinful. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So to covet, as a reminder, is to have a desire to long for things that someone else has. For example, you go to your friend's house. You drive up and, whoa, they have this huge house. They've got a game room and a pool. And like all they wear is, you know, just Nike and Under Armour and Gucci. Everything they wear is, they wear all the name brand clothes. They drive all, everything that they have is top of the line. And you look at them and you're like, that is really cool. I want that. But I don't have that. I wish I had that. Technically, that's not coveting yet. It's being ungrateful for what you do have. But coveting is when you look at what they have and that's all you think about. You lay in your room and you're like, God, man, this room is so tiny compared to my friend's room. They have such a nice house. Oh, I would love to even sleep like on Fanoodles in their pool. Even that would just be awesome. And you spend your whole time dwelling on what they have and not looking at what you have. That's what coveting is. It's longing for things that other people have, whether it be material things, relationships, whatever it may be. Wanting something that somebody else has that you don't. You know, this was, I think, something that Paul struggled with because he uses this specific example in Romans. So let's read verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. And apart from the law, sin is dead. So because of the law, Paul understood that he had a covetous heart. Verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and though it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Paul is saying that if he hadn't read the law, guess what? He wouldn't know that he was covetous. If he didn't know what the right things to do were, he wouldn't know that he was so wrong and so sinful. But we see that the law helped him realize his sin. That is the exact way that we need to look at the law, that this man should have looked at the law. But this is the way that the world thinks they can earn their salvation, by doing good things, by saying, okay, all right, I kicked my brother this morning. Okay, so I'm going to give a homeless man a dollar. So, okay, evens out. Good to go. And that's, it's all about balancing the scales, about maybe doing a little bit more good than bad. But who is that comparing themselves to? The law is perfect. The law says, hey, the standard for anyone to get into heaven is perfection. Do people compare themselves to the law? No. Who do they compare themselves to? To other people. Say, hey, I'm not as bad as that guy. We learned about that, what, 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago? hey, at least I'm not like the tax collector. No, the Pharisee was saying, at least I'm not like the tax collector. That dude stinks. He robs people. I'm good in your eyes, God, right? What was the tax collector doing? He wouldn't even look up at God. He bowed himself down and said, I am a worthless sinner. Have mercy on me. Two totally different perspectives on the law. Different perspectives on how to earn salvation. Turn back to Luke chapter 18. I think that's the last of our major turning that we're going to do. Just kidding. We're going to do one more. That's later on. So big point number three, we're going to take a look at God's way. God's way on how to get eternal life. Looking back at our story, so point A, this requires total obedience. It requires total obedience. Let's keep reading. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Okay, to be honest, this kind of cracks me up, because Jesus says, you know what? I'm going to play along. Sure, you've kept the law. Okay. So, you called me good teacher, so you obviously know that I am God, or I am of God, so you need to obey me. So the first commandment that I'm going to give to you as my disciple, go and sell everything you have. That's what I want you to do. Once you do that, then you're going to have eternal life. What was Jesus doing? He was calling out the lack of faith that this man had. And he wanted to pinpoint exactly what this man cared about more than Jesus. And there's actually two things specifically that this man cared about more than Jesus. So the first thing is obviously wealth and possessions. You know, was Jesus a huge Bernie Sanders fan and he hated the 1% and he wanted to, you know, distribute all the wealth to everybody? No. He wanted to point out what this man really loved in this world. Jesus knew all along that this was going to be the biggest stumbling block for this man being saved. It's funny because a couple different commentators said that, you know, here Jesus would have failed evangelism 101. You know, this man came up with the right attitude. He said, hey, I want to be saved. I understand you're God. And instead of saying, sure, come on in, what does Jesus do? He puts up roadblocks and says, okay, are you sure you want to do this? Okay, well, let's make sure that you truly want eternal life. So Jesus put up the roadblock of wealth and says, okay, do you really want to be saved? Do you truly want to spend an eternity with me, with God? Sell everything you have. Prove it. Oof. But it wasn't just about money, though. It wasn't just about the wealth. It was also about his family. You know, on that day, wealth wasn't necessarily just money. It wasn't, hey, I have, you know, $1 million. I'm wealthy. The wealthiest people, of course, had money, but more importantly, they had land, they had animals, they had crops, they had servants. At this time, this young ruler would have been in his position of power in the synagogue, but he would have also been the overseer of his family's estate. And the way to stay wealthy was to take care of the land, take care of your animals, make sure you have a good crop, take care of your servants so you can grow your wealth and then pass it on to the next generation, and then they can pass it on to the next generation, and then your family is rich forever. So Jesus tells them, hey, you know what? I want you to sell everything right now. How do you think his family would feel if he went home and he was like, hey guys, guess what? We now have nothing. We're gonna go follow Jesus. Let's put it in your perspective. You guys get home tonight. Your mom or dad comes up and says, hey, guess what? I just sold the house. I sold all your clothes, whatever you're wearing now. I hope you like it, and I hope it's comfortable because we're moving to Iraq, and we're going to share the gospel there. You ready? How would you react? Me? Or just my siblings? Because I don't mind saying it. If you guys want to go, that's great. This is essentially what Jesus is doing. He says, I want you to forsake your wealth, but I also want you to essentially forsake your family, because this is going to be a decision that is yours to make, and he had all the right to do it. But would his family be too happy about it? Probably not. They might not have all had the same attitude towards Jesus that he did. Do you see what the problem is here? Jesus is commanding him to sell everything, to forsake his family. He's putting up roadblocks and saying, all right, you want to have eternal life? Is eternal life more important than money to you? Is it more important than your land? Is it more important than your position of power? Is it more important than your own family? How does he respond? Let's keep reading. But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. At the core of this question, Jesus asks them, what's more important to you? This life, the stuff you have, or having eternal life? Unfortunately, the man chose this life, because we see in the other passages that it says that he went away sad. He left unforgiven. He left in the same exact way that he showed up, unrepentant, lost. He had all the knowledge. He had the right attitude. He even went to the right person. He knew that Jesus was the only one that could answer this question. But at the end of the day, for this man, the cost of eternal life was too high. He was not willing to let go of his riches to spend eternity with the Savior. You know, I'm reminded of the parable of the sower that we learned about in Luke chapter 8. Specifically, the seed found in verse 14, it says, the seed which fell among the thorns, those are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. This man knew what he needed to do. He understood that there was an eternal life, but once the cost was actually presented to him, he was growing, and all of a sudden he withered away. He said, I don't want it. Just kidding. I want to stay rich. I want to keep my family. He knew the law. He knew who Jesus was. But the price was too much for him. So this man leaves just as lost as when he arrived. And what's cool is that Jesus then goes on to provide a commentary about what just happened. So let's keep reading in Luke 18. Jesus looked at them, his traveling party, and said, how hard is it for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? You know, if you look at Jewish culture throughout history, and even in our culture, you know, who are people that you assume that Jesus has the most favor on? I mean, people that have a lot of money, right? You see people driving nice cars, and you're like, wow, I have to, like, Flintstones kick my car for it to get started. You know, God must love them with the heated seats and all that more than he loves me. It's easy to fall into that trap of seeing Christians with a lot, say, wow, why does God care more about them than he does for me? It's an easy trap to fall into. Jesus says, it's really hard for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom. But you know, we read about Job a couple months ago in our read-through. And when he was prospering, was it because God was showing him more favor than everyone else? No. When God allowed for everything to be taken from him, was it because Job was in sin? No. But what did Job do? I mean, despite having a nagging wife and terrible friends telling him, hey, curse God and die, Job remained faithful. He had the right perspective. He understood that eternity was more important than his stuff. At the end, we know God ended up blessing him even more. But he remained faithful. So just how hard exactly is it for a rich man to enter into heaven according to Jesus? Let's keep reading. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I'm going to be honest with you guys. Verse 25 is a verse that brings me, like, the most painful childhood memories for me. And let me tell you why. Not because, like, we were rich and all that, because we weren't. But we have this, well, my parents had this Bibleopoly game. It's like Monopoly, but Bible-themed. And there's this one card, this cursed card, that had this verse on it. And whenever you got this card, you had to put half of your money into the pile, into the offering. And guess who got that card every single time we played? It wasn't Kevin, I'll tell you that much. So it's been a tough couple weeks studying this lesson because I'm getting over a lot of childhood trauma. Thanks, Justin. But why this example? Why this example? The camel was the largest animal at that time in the Middle East. And the needle, it's the tiniest hole that's like actually useful. And Jesus is saying, it's going to be easier for this huge camel to fit into this eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. And I mean, some people are like, well, actually, if you liquefy a camel, you can. Then that's not the point. Remember, Jesus isn't saying if you're rich, you can't get into heaven. He's saying if you're rich, you're going to have different struggles. You're going to be tempted to look at yourself and say, man, I'm so good. God has shown me a lot of favor. Have a very selfish attitude. I work hard. I know a lot. But at the end of the day, these people can't save themselves. The people in Jesus' traveling party had this exact question of, well, if a rich person can't be saved, who can be saved? Our next subpoint is by God's grace alone. They who heard it then said, who then can be saved? But he said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. To them, if you were rich, you were almost automatically saved because God had showed you favor. He had given you so much and he had blessed you. That was the way that they thought. But once Jesus said, man, it's so hard, it's impossible for rich people to be saved, this blew their minds. They thought, if the rich can't get saved, then who can? Well, nobody. You know, verse 27 obviously likes to be taken out of context. You know, if you need help passing that test that you didn't study for, or kicking an extra large field goal, or helping you not get in trouble, what do you say? Oh, with God, all things are possible. That's not what we're talking about here. What's the only way for salvation to happen? By the grace of God. Nothing that you do, nothing that I do, will earn our salvations. It is only by the grace of God, through repentance, faith, and a life that is in constant pursuit of righteousness, that one is redeemed. Next thing we're going to look at, the next subpoint, is that the saved will be rewarded. The saved will be rewarded. Peter said, behold, we have left our own homes and followed you. And of course, it's Peter that speaks out for the group. He says, wait, Jesus, you told this guy, sell everything and come follow me. Well, I sold everything and followed you. James and John, they literally got off their boat and came and followed you. They left their business. I mean, Matthew was a tax collector. He was making a ton of money. He sold all that. He left all of that and he followed you. What does that mean for us? Look at what Jesus says. He said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life. Jesus says, you know what? Good job. Thank you for doing that. And your reward is eternal life. But is it the sole fact that they sold their possessions to follow Jesus? Is that what saved them? No. I'm trying to hammer this point in over and over. It's not by the works that they've been done. It's the faith that they displayed. It's the realization that Jesus was more important than anything on this earth. They did leave, and because of that, Jesus says their reward is eternal life, but not just eternal life, but many times as much now in the age to come. Point number four, Jesus' role in obtaining eternal life. We're going to see a pretty big pivot here in the conversation. So two subpoints, I'll give them to you quickly. It's the prophecy and then the confusion. So the prophecy, after telling the disciples, saying, hey, good job. You left everything. You know you have inherited eternal life. Let's keep reading. He took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. Okay, so cool. Jesus is telling them, hey, here's the rest of our travel plans. They're like, okay, we've been traveling for the past like 2.5 years. There is a lot that we've been traveling. And he keeps on saying, and all things which are written throughout the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. Write this, these verses down. Psalm 22, 1, and then verses 16 to 18. So let me read to you this verse. It says, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Who says those words? Who says those words? Who says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus. Actually, that's Psalm 22, 1. But you're right, though. What does that mean? Jesus is prophesying, hey, we're going to go up to Jerusalem, and I'm about to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy of the coming Messiah and the act of salvation. If we keep reading in verses 16 to 18 in Psalm 22, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and from my clothing they cast lots. What's that a description of? Jesus at the cross. Back in our passage, we see Jesus says, for he, talking about himself, will be handed over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again. We see that the disciples were confused. He laid out pretty much perfectly, step by step, what exactly was about to happen when they go up to Jerusalem. But look at their response. The disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of the statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. And they heard what Jesus was saying, but just wasn't clicking. Why? Well, because for us, we have the entirety of Scripture. We know the end of the story. We know what happens. But for them, they hadn't experienced it yet. They didn't know what Jesus meant by the Son of Man is going to be given into the Gentiles. They hadn't been, you know, killed for their faiths yet. So our application, where does your eternal hope lie? Where does your eternal hope lie? You know, are you trusting in your good works? Are you trusting, you know what? I am a good person. Your knowledge? Are you saying, you know what? I come to church. I know what you're talking about. I know what you're saying. Are you trusting that because your family comes to church, because your parents are believers, that you are automatically going into heaven as well? This is an important question that you need to ask yourself. You know, stop taking notes for a second. Look up. Because I want all you guys to ask yourself this right now. I'm going to die. I'm going to stand before God. What is going to happen to me? Ask yourself that right now. What is going to happen to me when I stand before God and he judges me? Are you going to get to spend eternity with him? When he looks at you, is he going to say, well done, good and faithful servant? Or are you so encompassed with the things of this world? Do you care so much more about money, about riches, about being popular, whatever it may be? Is that more important to you than having an eternal relationship with God? Ask yourself that question. If you truly, when you search your heart, say, you know what? As of right now, I'm going to be destined to hell because I don't care. Then examine your heart. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent from your sin. Turn to him. Is there anything in your life that you are unwilling to give up for the sake of the gospel? If Jesus says, hey, I want you to never play sports again. I want you to never wear makeup again. I want you to never drive a car again. Whatever it may be. Is there anything that you hold on tightly that it's holding you back from eternity with Christ? Let's pray. God, we do thank you that you provide a way of salvation, that you and your goodness do give us the option, the ability to be saved. I pray for those that are here tonight that are not believers, that you would help them to realize that right now is the moment of salvation. God, make their hearts tender. God, for the believers, help encourage us through your word. Help us to consider the cost of salvation, how much it costs your son, his life, that we would reject sin in our lives. God, we thank you and love you in your name. Amen.